Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us or who knows us? You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay, that what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me? Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? And continuing in Isaiah 30, 15 to 23. For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you were not willing, and you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee, and we will ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one man. You will flee at the threat of five, until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Although the Lord has given you the bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way. Walk in it, whenever you turn to the right or to the left. And you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver, and your molten images plated with gold. You will scatter them as an impure thing, and say to them, begone. Then he will give you rain for the seed which you will sow in the ground, and bread from the yield of the ground. And it will be rich and plenteous. On that day your livestock will graze in a roomy pasture. Thank you for your word, God.
I don't know about you, but when I read a story or watch a movie, I like it to proceed in a fairly orderly fashion so that I know where things stand at any moment. You know, I don't mind an occasional flashback or forward as long as I realize what it is and understand when I come back to the main line of the story. Some of the virtual reality movies that have been out more recently kind of stretch the limits of that sense of order for me. But the Bible as a whole is not an ordinary book. It's a collection of 66 books that run the gamut of narrative history, law, poetry, personal letters, and the strangest of all, prophecy. The book of Isaiah vies with Jeremiah as the longest of all the prophetical books. And it certainly does not fit the picture of a story that proceeds nice and smoothly from start to finish. In fact, there isn't much narrative in it at all. For the most part, it's a collection of individual visions or oracles with an occasional note identifying a few major points in the life of the prophet. We're nearly halfway through what was to be a 14-week study of the book of Isaiah. It wasn't our intention to methodically look through each chapter, but to cover major point it teaches us about who God is and our relationship to him and what he expects of us. Isaiah's messages often alluded to a picture of God's people as being a vineyard that he's planted and cared for. Last week, Brian talked about the needs for vines and trees and even bushes to be pruned regularly in order to bear the kind of fruit they were supposed to. It may seem like a drastic step to lop off a branch of a tree, but pretty foliage isn't the intention of an apple tree or a grapevine. It's the fruit, the edible fruit that it produces. A tree or a vine that just grows wild usually ends up producing a poor crop, if any at all. In chapter 5, we saw that God had said to Israel that basically they were already beyond the regular pruning stage. He'd tried that. And now he was going to cut them right down to the ground and just leave a stump there. But however drastic that approach might have seemed, that stump held out future hope for his people. God had plans to restore his people. The best was yet to come. Isaiah 11 and 12 spoke of that as they flashed forward to a time in the future when a leader would come who will reign with righteousness and justice, as he said in Isaiah 11, 1 through 5. Okay, this is always an interesting point. There we are. We lost it there. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. In the context of pruning, Brian challenged us to consider the condition of our lives. What's there in them that needs some pruning? Are we asking God to show us what needs to be culled out of our lives so that we can produce the kind of fruit that he would like to see from us? Are there others that we know and trust that can help point out such areas? Or are we willing to just wait for some huge wave to come crashing in and wipe us out until we learn that something needs to be changed? When was the last time we took an inventory of how and when or where we spend the resources in our lives? Are we allocating them to produce good fruit or just a lot of leaves? Do you want your life to be viewed by those who follow as a tree or a vine that produced abundant fruit that they could feast on for a long time to come? Or do you want your life to end up looking like a pile of dead leaves that they've got to clean up after? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and the examples in it that show of your love for your people, but also your desire to see them learn how to really walk truthfully and faithfully, following your word and fulfilling the purposes you've called them to fulfill. Guide us as we continue to look on in these other passages in Isaiah. Teach us from them and teach us more about who you are and what you expect of us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Isaiah 11 and 12 are a long way from Isaiah 29 and 30, where the scripture passages for today are. Before making that jump, I thought it would be worth it to do a quick review of how the book of Isaiah ties in to the events of that age, and also an overview of the prophecies in the intervening chapters. Hopefully, you won't get a serious case of whiplash as we flash backwards and forwards in time while taking a tour of most of the Middle East and northeastern Africa. I was looking for a good map of the Middle East at the time of Isaiah, and there were lots of maps, really fancy things, but most of them had print that was so small that you couldn't make out anything on it. The one that I liked the most turned out to be one that was French. So, parlez-vous français? I think you'll be able to make out most of the names and things in it. If we scan around here, we see These are different extents of the Assyrian Empire. And this is the center of Assyria. There's Nineveh. Babylon's down here. Here's Jerusalem. Tyre and Sidon. Egypt. Moab and some of these other countries that surround Israel. Remember, Isaiah began his ministry. The world looked like this. It was around 740 BC. We know that because that was the time that Uzziah, the king who he grew up under, passed away. And chapter 6 of Isaiah mentions that this occurred, and this is when Isaiah himself had that great vision of God in the temple where he was called to begin a life of prophesying the judgment that was coming on the people of Judah because they had for so long failed to listen to God. Chapter 7 opens around 735 BC, and we know this because this was a time when Israel and the northern kingdom and Syria tried to force Judah into an alliance with them to defend themselves against Assyria. Isaiah was told by God to tell his king, the new king Ahaz, that he wasn't to do that because Israel and Assyria would soon fall to Assyria and it would be a useless, worthless alliance. Syria was captured in 732 BC by Assyria, and 10 years later, the northern kingdom of Israel fell. Chapters 13 through 19 consist of a series of prophecies or oracles declaring God's judgments on many of Judah's neighbors. As I pointed out there, they included Philistia, which is the current day Gaza Strip, if you are interested. They included Moab, which is on the southeastern side of Judah. They included Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel, as well as some of the greater powers of that time. Assyria was the dominant empire at this point in time. Babylon over here was kind of a smaller kingdom that was subject to Assyria at that time, and even farther over were the kingdoms of the Medes and the Persians. So the reasons that were given for the judgments on these various nations was due to the wickedness and evil that was prevalent in those countries. They were spoken of for their arrogance and pride, their ruthlessness, the desire of their rulers to be exalted as gods themselves, and their practice of idolatry and sorcery. Chapter 14 predicted that Assyria would be broken in my land. That was a strange comment for the greatest power about the greatest power in the world when it was talking about this happening in what was a pretty minor kingdom of the day, Judah. But he went on to say in chapter 19, he gave a very unexpected picture of something else that was going to happen for Assyria and Egypt, and that is that someday in the distant future, Assyria and Egypt are going to worship together with Israel and bring honor to God. And he called them, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance." Who knows what is coming in the days and years and centuries ahead for the people of the Middle East. But God has some strange promises in store here. As we go on in chapter 20, there's another reference point in the life of Isaiah and the book of Isaiah, and that is that it says Assyria attacks Ashdod, which is down there in the Gaza Strip. And that we know happened in 712 BC. So, between chapters 7 and 20, we've already zipped through 23 years of Isaiah's ministry. It's hardly something
that we read through as if it was just a continuous story that Isaiah was telling, or a continuous series of prophecies. These are obviously individual oracles that he was given at various points in time and were assembled into this book. As we go into chapter 21 through 23, it continues with judgments about Seir, which is also Edom, another country southeast of Judah, and Arabia, and Tyre, which is current-day Lebanon. So all of these things are talking about countries that are very much in the forefront in the political situation in the world today. The judgments recounted in these chapters are remarkable in that they deal with some world powers that weren't even on the scene in a significant way yet. You see, it would be over 100 years before Assyria would be conquered by the Babylonians and the Medes in 605 BC at the Battle of Carchemish. And yet chapters 13 and 14 and 21 all talk about the destruction of Babylon itself, which didn't take place for another 66 years. Cyrus the Persian, who conquered Babylon, is actually mentioned by name in chapter 44 of Isaiah. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's take a brief look at the only other datable passage in Isaiah. And it's the longest narrative section of the book. It runs from chapters 36 through 39. And it tells the story of Assyria's invasion of Jerusalem in 701 BC. And it says that the Lord miraculously intervened without a battle being fought and wreaked havoc and destruction on the Assyrian army as it lay siege to Jerusalem, and so they retreated back to their home country. It goes on to mention that the invading Assyrian king died 20 years later. That was in direct fulfillment of that prophecy that Isaiah had predicted back in chapter 14. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, "Surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand, to break Assyria in my land, and I will trample him on my mountains. And then his yoke will be removed from them and his burden removed from their shoulder." There's no datable material in the rest of Isaiah. Based on this, on what we have here, it would appear that the ministry of Isaiah lasted for somewhat over 60 years. 60 years in which he was called to warn his people that a calamity was coming on them that they had no way of avoiding, and that they had brought it on themselves because they continually forsaken God's ways and turned deaf ears to his word. For reference sake, Judah was captured by Babylon in 597 BC. And in 587 BC, the Babylonians came back and leveled Jerusalem and the temple. Babylon itself was destroyed in 539 BC. So that gives you a picture of events that were prophesied in Isaiah back around the 740 to 700 BC time frame, but didn't occur for as many as another 160 or so years. Yes, I know. BC years are awkward to think of because the years go down as you go forward in time. The remaining chapters, 40 through 66 of this book, consisted of prophecies that related to God's people in exile in Babylon and Persia, their restoration to the home, their homeland, and prophecies related to the coming of the Messiah, a final judgment on all people, and the establishment of a new heaven and a new earth. Most skeptics don't believe that Isaiah was written by one person, but these various sections of the books were written by several others, at least one or two others, who lived 100 or 200 years down the line. Of course, the reason they believe that is because they don't believe that Isaiah could possibly have known or foretold these events that were coming. And so it had to be someone who had already known about them and was just writing back in time. But Ancient traditions recognize no other author for this material. The Dead Sea Scrolls include complete copies of Isaiah that go back as far as 100 BC, and they see it as one complete text with one author. Josephus, the Roman historian, the Jewish Roman historian of the time of Christ or so, recognized its single authorship and remarked on the impression that the prophecy about Cyrus made to Cyrus when he heard of it. More importantly for Christians, Isaiah is the most quoted prophetical book in the New Testament. And all the references to it, are both in the Gospels and in the Epistles, are uniformly attributed to Isaiah as the author. So, what lessons can we learn from these prophecies? The clear implication here is that God, the God that Judah worshipped at that time, was not just simply some tribal deity merely interested in Judah and Israel, his people. But he was the one and only God who controlled the destinies of all nations and all peoples. He may at times use a nation or nations to punish others and even to bring judgment on his own people. But he will eventually hold all nations and all peoples accountable for their actions. It's also clear that he has a special purpose for his people, Israel. He's disciplining them for their failure to listen to him and follow in his ways. But we are continually reminded in this book that this is a temporary condition, and they will be restored and will still be a blessing to all the earth. Surprisingly, as we read through these, we find that he has good plans for other nations as well. Perhaps we shouldn't be so surprised at that. After all, he'd already sent Jonah to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian kingdom, to call on them to repent. So do you struggle with the way things are going in your life now? Or the world in general, as we look around at tragedies that take place and just horrible things going on in Syria and North Korea and other places like this? The message from these chapters is that God is still in control. But God has a much larger picture in mind than the things we might think of as being momentarily important. As Isaiah says later on in a passage in this book, in Isaiah 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Is your God too small? J.B. Phillips put that in the title of a book that he wrote about 50 years ago. It's easy for us to think of God as if he were just a really smart and capable person. But he's far more than that. Judah had felt Assyria breathing down its neck and was getting desperate. They were probably saying to themselves, "Why is God allowing this to happen to poor little Judah? Oh." They were desperate for help. But they turned every which way other than to the God who had called them in the first place. The trouble is, they only seemed to care about God when they really needed something from him, when they were desperate for help. God had a much longer-term view of things than that. And God would deal, eventually, with all of Judah's enemies and friends, but he intended to discipline Judah and Israel themselves right now so that they'd learn to walk in his ways, so that they'd learn the futility of trying to do things on their own, the way the world around them operated. God knows about all our immediate cares and worries, but he has plans for good for us that go far beyond any present crisis in our lives. Some of our problems are brought on by our own mistakes. We spend the resources God has given us unwisely. We act selfishly and don't treat others with the love that God would have us do. We seek pleasure in things like drugs or pornography that we know will only bring us harm. Sometimes things happen to us because we live in a fallen world. A major conglomerate collapses because of the greed and deceit of a few powerful men. But all those employees lost their jobs and their life savings, perhaps. Many suffer in this world because of the ambitions of ruthless men in North Korea or Syria or Sudan or many other places as well. Thousands have died, and over 1 million people's lives have been uprooted by a single storm that has flashed through the Philippines. There are lots of troubles that we face in our lives, but whatever we face, we need to start by trusting God. As we make our plans, do we ask ourselves, is this what God wants me doing? Would others that I respect agree with this decision? Or if others saw me doing this, would I be ashamed? We need to seek God for advice and counsel first, not as a last resort. He intends for us to be instruments of healing and restoration in a fallen world. If we ignore Him and seek our own way, we'll only compound our own problems and create problems for those around us. The perspective of Isaiah changes as we go on to chapters 24 through 26. It envisions a time far in the future when God will root out all evil in the entire world. It speaks of all the hosts of heaven and kings of the earth being punished, and indicates that God plans to establish His kingdom and rule from Mount Zion and Jerusalem with a vision that parallels the end of times that Jesus spoke about Himself and is described thoroughly in Revelations chapter 21. In Isaiah, he describes it as, "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces and marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering, which is a cover over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe the tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken." Chapter 27 continues this image of hope and restoration, returning to that theme of God caring for His vineyard. And He speaks of giving it everything that it possibly could need, and then envisions it as Jacob being the root that blossoms and fills the whole world with its fruit. Remember, Israel was the vineyard that He cut down to the ground and left only a stump. That stump now grows back into a fruitful vine. As we move on into chapters 28 through 30 now, we return to the more immediate subject of Isaiah's time, and that is God's punishment of Israel and Judah themselves. Israel is condemned for its degenerate, drunken, pleasure-seeking lifestyle. Its people are no longer even capable of hearing and listening to God's words for them. And Judah's hardly any better. It's scoffed at God's words and it's turned to other sources for its security. But none of them are going to be of any help. Destruction is eventually coming on both. And that brings us to chapter 29, where the first scripture passage for this morning was found. We find God characterizing His people with these words. "Then the Lord said, 'Because this people draw near me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts from me and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal to the clay? that what is made should say to its maker, he didn't make me. Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. Judah's worship has all been a charade. They're paying no more than lip service to God. Their hearts are off dwelling on their own plans and schemes. Their reverence is something they've learned from tradition. They've learned it by rote, and they can do it without thinking. They act as if they don't believe God even knows what they're doing or thinking about. It's as if a piece of clay was sitting there on a potter's wheel, saying, ha, that potter isn't in charge of what shape I'm going to take. I'll make myself whatever I want to be. I know better. As I read this in the New American Standard Version, I was struck by the expression, reverence by rote. This was Judah's form of spiritual R&R. They've been carrying on the charade for generations. Sometimes a king would come along who would encourage them to think seriously about who God was and what he expected of them. But then they would soon drift back to their old ways and traditions while their hearts wandered off in pursuit of wealth or pleasure or what they might have perceived among the surrounding countries as the latest fads. They had been getting a bit desperate of late with the threat of Assyria hanging over them. They'd escaped its grasp a few times already. And they were trying to drum up some more allies who might be able to help put it off a little bit longer. Perhaps Ethiopia or Egypt. But Isaiah indicated in chapter 30 that they could make all the alliances they wanted. They could acquire the fastest horses, but they wouldn't escape this judgment that God was about to bring down on them. They had already rejected the true spiritual R&R that could have saved them. Isaiah has God saying these words, "For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you were not willing. And you said, no, for we'll flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses. And therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one man. You will flee at the threat of 5 until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop, as a signal on a hill." If they had been willing to repent and return to the Lord and rest in him, he would have been their salvation. But they always thought they knew better, that they could work out their salvation on their own. But in reality, they were just foolish pots that were about to be smashed to pieces. Things hadn't changed much by the time of Jesus, over 400 years later. He quoted Isaiah 29:13 about their hypocritical work when rebuking the Pharisees and the teachers of the law for the way they rigidly observed their traditions but ignored God's word itself. The question is, are we any different today? Is our worship only lip service? Do we come out on a Sunday because we're in the habit of doing it? And perhaps we grew up doing it. And it's easier to continue doing it than to stop and ask ourselves, why am I doing this? Do I really believe this makes a difference? Perhaps we would like to believe that, but we just don't expect God to do things on our behalf. We pray about it, but we don't expect something to happen because of that. And we go about making our plans for the most part without considering what God might want us to be doing. If you look at your life as a whole, does it look more like a piece of clay sitting on the potter's wheel, as if it were in charge of what it was going to be made into, or a piece of clay that's being gladly shaped in the potter's hands? If we claim to worship God, is it time that we asked how well the rest of the actions in our lives reflect that? Do our hearts need to be called back from all the things in our lives that distract us from seeking God and following His ways. Isaiah goes on to say in this same passage that even though God's people seem to be turning everywhere else but to Him for the solution to their problems, He still desires to help them. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore He waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for Him. O people in Zion, inhabited in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When He hears it, He will answer you. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, He, your teacher, will no longer hide Himself. But your eyes will behold your teacher. Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way. Walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right or to the left, and you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver and your molten images plated with gold. You will scatter them as an impure thing and say, "Be gone." The pictures of God here are one of a person just waiting to hear from His people, whose ears are attuned to the sound of their cry. And He's ready to jump in at a moment's notice. He's ready to teach them the right way to go. He's not spiteful or vindictive. He's gracious and compassionate. Imagine what it would be like to walk through this life with godly advice at each turn. Once they experienced that, they would never turn back. They would toss out the old idols that they had once turned to. And that was just the beginning of what God had in store for them. So, what are we waiting for? God is waiting for us, too. He's waiting to hear us ask for help and advice. If we're serious, He's willing to give us advice we need to make good turn-by-turn choices as we walk through our lives with Him. Are we willing to repent of our old ways and turn and rest in Him? Do quietness and trust characterize our lives? Do we find our strength in them? Or do we hurry through life seeking to find fulfillment in all sorts of extraneous things while offering God an occasional hour here or there of reverence by rote? We don't live in a very quiet, trusting culture. Life proceeds around us at a breakneck speed, which demands just about every moment of every day that we have for our jobs, our children's activities, our own avocations, TV, trips to the mall, whatever. We're not really going to find time to listen to God and to talk with Him unless we make it a priority. Perhaps it's time that each of us took a serious inventory of what we've been doing with our lives and how we should be spending our time. This past week was the anniversary of my parents' marriage. It was a marriage that lasted 48 years until my mother died of Alzheimer's in the mid-80s. My brother eventually prevailed on my father to write a history of our family based on the collected bits of information and recollections of those family members who were still alive from his generation. I decided to read it again last week, and I was glad that I did. My dad's kind of a history buff, and he made a point of filling in details about the times and the places which our different ancestors lived in. It was educational to think of these men and women struggling to make a living without the benefits of modern medicine, electric power, automobiles, and a host of other things, in the midst of equally tumultuous times, world wars, civil wars, whatever. It made me think of how impatient we are as a people, how unwilling we are to wait to have our desires satisfied, how easily we jettison relationships because we don't find them satisfying anymore, how unprepared we are to suffer any discomfort, and how much we seem to need to be distracted from ourselves. As I read these stories, I was reminded of a great-grandfather who struggled with his health in England and finally moved to America in 1885, leaving his wife and six children behind for the time being. They were able to follow him on their own 1 year later, and they undoubtedly took the cheapest form of transportation possible, which was still the old sailing ships, not the new steamliners. such a voyage from England to America in those days took 2 to 3 weeks. I can't begin to imagine. Maybe the shoe stacks could. I can't imagine what it would be like taking care of 6 children from 14 down to 1 year of age on an ocean-going vessel for 2 to 3 weeks by yourself. I think love seemed to be a lot tougher in those days. And I didn't mention that they lost their first child the first year of their marriage, and they lost another one 4 years later who was less than 2 years old. My grandfather was one of their six children, and he married in 1902 and had 7 children over the next 9 years. Big families were common. Remember, birth control wasn't around. Their 5th child died when only 1 month old. But real tragedy struck in 1912. In the spring of that year, my grandfather lost his wife in April, his 9-year-old son in May, and his 5-year-old daughter in June. And he had to pay installments on the funeral costs for the next half year. My grandfather's sister, my great aunt, whom I came to know as Granny Brown, took my mom into her home, into the home she shared with my great grandfather and great grandmother. Her 2-year-old brother went to live with my grandfather's aunt. My grandfather was left with only his 2 oldest children. There was no welfare system in those days, and unless he were wealthy, a man wouldn't be able to care for small children and making a living at the same time. This family line had been faithful believers who loved God and were committed to his work, but those losses drove my grandfather from faith. His oldest son, though, somehow grew up to be a missionary. He ministered to people in rural Kentucky, and he never gave up on his dad. And before his father died, he was able to bring him back to faith. Unfortunately, that wasn't the last tragedy that my grandfather faced. You see, he lived to see his oldest daughter die and leave 6 children behind her. And my mother walked in the same steps as her great aunt, who took her in and took in one of the children of her brother's, her sister's family, a boy named Ron. They did that the year my folks got married. So my dad entered a family that had elderly grandparents and a young niece as the appendages of a young couple's marriage. Ron was the only member of his family who we know ever came to the Lord. If you've been here in the past and you've met the missionary that we've supported for the last 20 or so years, first in Trinidad, Curacao, and Aruba, and now, while he's serving in semi-retirement at Joint Base Lewis McChord in Washington State, then you've met my brother, Ron Johnson, who is my brother in every other way than his last name. He's legally a cousin. He could never be adopted. Neither of us would have ever known the Lord, most probably, or been involved in any kind of ministry if it weren't for generations of faithful men and women who loved God and loved others with the sacrificial love that Christ had demonstrated in giving his life for us. I never met any of those men and women, with the exception of the great aunt who raised my brother, who raised my mother, and whom I knew as Granny Brown. She married late in life at 36, a man who was willing to take in this woman with her parents and a 9-year-old niece at the time. They were never able to have children of their own, so my mother filled a hole that was left in their lives. Granny's husband died a painful death after only 16 years of marriage from cancer. But she continued to share love with each member of my family as her home became the house that we all grew up in. There are probably others of you who have similar stories that you can reflect back on and see ways that God was instrumental in the lives of your family in bringing you to where you are today. But even if that's not the case, I want to urge you to start a legacy of your own to hand down to future generations, a legacy of love for God and sacrificial love for each other that will pay great dividends in the years to come. Choose to go against the breakneck speed of the culture that surrounds us and make time to seek God in quietness and trust, to rest in Him, as God declared to Isaiah. He's waiting to hear you ask for His help and ready to point you on the way through life's twists and turns if you're willing to let Him. There's a song that I've sung a number of times already, but it's one of my favorite songs, and it always seems to be appropriate, and especially in light of what I've been talking about this morning. And I just want to share that with you. We're pilgrims on the journey of the narrow road, and those who've gone before us line the way, cheering on the faithful, encouraging the weary, their lives a stirring testament to God's sustaining grace. Surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race not only for the prize, but as those who've gone before us, let us leave to those behind us a heritage of faithfulness passed on through godly lives. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. After all our hopes and dreams have come and gone, and our children sift through all we've left behind, may the clues that they discover and the memories they uncover become the light that leads them to the road we each must find. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we lead lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful.